We're going to pick up where we left off last time with 1 Thessalonians 4, looking at verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verses 18. So let me read the passage and we'll get started. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the second coming is a practical doctrine meant to encourage other believers, meant to encourage ourselves. And especially, you know, the situation in Thessalonica was pretty tough. Paul had not been there, might have been gone not long, maybe a couple months, 3 or 4 months, maybe 6 at the most. It was a time when, as you recall, the church planters were shown the door, were driven out of town. Lots of persecution organized by Jews against the early church in that city. And so Paul's mode of encouragement to persecuted and troubled Christians is the second coming. So our dispensational friends are right to focus on it and to hold it out as hope. They're wrong to misinterpret the passages badly, as they do, as we're going to see here momentarily. There's no such thing as a secret rapture, as we're going to find out. A lot of that is bad exegesis and bad speculation. So two issues that we're going to tackle. One, for sure. Two, we may get started. The first one is what's mentioned in verse 15, when Paul speaks of, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." What's that all about? And of course, we live in a society where religion is a primarily subjective experience. People test truth by whether I think, I feel, my personal truth it means to me. I grew up in an evangelical world which is starting to shift away from objective truth to subjective truth. Go to a home Bible study. What's the leader always say? What does this verse mean to you? Well, I'm glad you read the scriptures. I'm glad you're looking for meaning in scripture. But frankly, I don't care what the verse means to you. I want to know what the verse says. So we see this shift to the subjective. And now in our culture, when Paul says, by a word from the Lord, that seems to be the open door for Christians now to claim to get words from the Lord. It also is an important point to keep in mind because of our Roman Catholic friends who stress tradition on the same footing as Scripture. So there's a lot here in that declaration. So the question raised by the Thessalonians, Paul is going to answer, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's his answer, slam dunk, to the pastoral question being asked, what happens to grandma if grandma dies before the Lord returns? What happens to the person who is killed by the angry mob if they don't live until the Lord comes back? Are they left out? Are they out of luck? Is it just too bad for them? And Paul's answer is, of course, no. We who are alive, who are left till the coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So that raises a question that gets asked in the second letter. What are the signs of the Lord's coming? When is he going to come back? And Paul then lists the two signs, and we'll spend some time on that because one of them is both really interesting. One is the apostasy. What is it? Is it an event or is it a process? And are we in it? Which is something we ought to be at least wrestling with. And then the appearance of an antichrist. What on earth is that all about? So here, Paul is going to address the question, what happens to those who die before Christ comes back? And his answer is, they go to be with the Lord. So we'll get to that. First, though, a word from the Lord we declare to you. So that probably indicates that what follows are our Lord's own words given to Paul at what point the Damascus Road, we don't know. Was it given to Paul by the Holy Spirit when he was caught up into the third heaven? We don't know any of that. He just says, by a word from the Lord. So New Testament scholars have spent a lot of time, I think it's a very productive time, looking for places in Paul's letters that allude to or are echoes from the Lord's words recorded in the gospel. So there's clearly a body of Jesus' sayings, of things that Jesus said and taught. Our critical scholar friends are right to at least try and identify that. They're wrong to argue that it's just mythological or is covered over or changed by the writing of Scripture. But there is a body of oral tradition. And why that's important is if you've ever talked to an audible Roman Catholic, what will they say? Well, the church interprets the Bible infallibly. And we have an oral tradition alongside of Scripture. So while you Protestants are limited to what you think Scripture says, we have the church helping us and aiding us in interpreting the Scriptures for us, because we all know the Bible is a complicated book. So my first answer, my first challenge to people who argue that is to say, all right, if Rome has an infallible interpretation of the Bible, would you please write it down and publish it so I know what it is? It would be really nice to know your infallible interpretation of the Bible so I'm not wrong about stuff. And of course, they fall over themselves trying to evade the force of the question, because tradition is their end run around the authority of Scripture. So tradition is really important. Protestants have not acknowledged the importance of the period of time between Christ's ascension, Pentecost, and the giving of Scripture, which is roughly a generation, 30 years or so. In that time, there's a lot of oral tradition, and here Paul appeals to it. A word from the Lord. Was this, yes, Lord, I hear that. You guys remember the days of TBN where you'd have these knuckleheads on the couch up there with Paul and Jan, and one of them would say, "Ooh, a word from the Lord. Yes, Lord." Then they get interrupted by somebody else and go on and talk about what they were talking about before and never tell the audience what the Lord just told them. So this is not a still small voice. This is not something to play with. The word of the Lord is God's holy speech. And if the Lord were to whisper something in your ear, if you didn't fall over dead or turn to an ash, if it compares nicely with what Scripture already says, then maybe. It's as a pastor for years, I can tell you, it's very hard to argue with somebody who has an experience that contradicts a Bible verse. Because someone will say, well, pastor, I saw this. I heard this. Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. And the question is, if you did you interpret it correctly? And the second thing is, if it contradicts Scripture, I'm sorry. That might be Del Taco late at night, for all I know. Too much Domino's. You don't have a situation where that oral tradition is still authoritative. Why? What happened to that tradition as it happens here in the Thessalonian epistle? It gets written down. And once it is written down, is the oral tradition still authoritative? No. So let's go more specific here, because Paul's appealing to that point. His answer to the question being raised is a word from the Lord. Well, where did that come from? Did Fred stand up in church one Sunday and say, "The Lord told me to tell you"? I've seen that way too many times. Unfortunately, you grew up in a Christian bookstore and you get, dear brothers and sisters coming in and saying, "I have a word from the Lord for you." And if there was no one around, if I could do it without being too mean, I'd reach around, grab a Bible behind me and say, "Oh, thank you, I already have one." Ha, 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 ha. But I think that makes the point. Paul has a fixed body of doctrine. So for anybody who cares about such stuff, this is Christian Becker's model. He's a critical scholar, but I think he's right about this. Paul is not writing a systematic theology in any of his letters. He has a coherent body of theology, which he believes, which he learned from Christ, which he consulted with the other apostles in Jerusalem, and then at Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the early church, knew the sayings of Christ. They had a fixed body of doctrine. So, contingency is, Paul applies that fixed body of doctrine to particular situations in each of the letters. That's why we're spending so much time on context. You will get Thessalonians wrong if you don't realize this is a congregation under pressure, under persecution. Paul was there less than four Sabbaths, run out of town by an angry mob, went to Athens, now he's in Corinth, he hears from Timothy writing back. That's the context. So Paul is not answering modern questions about the rapture. It's not the context. What he says impacts how we understand the second coming, but that's not his question. And so the one thing that we have to really press our evangelical friends on, because they love the Bible, which is a great thing, but they're looking for the scripture to answer questions they have the Bible's not answering. The big one, of course, is the opening chapters of Genesis. Is Moses giving us Yahweh's, this is how I did it, a scientific explanation of creation? No, he's saying that I did it. You worship me, not the stuff I made. That's what the creation account's about. So it's a question of context, context, context. That's why if you have a study Bible, which I encourage you all to have, before you start reading the book, read the introduction. Find out the context, who wrote it, when did they write it, and why. Really important preliminary for any discussion of the scripture. And here the issue is, well, I got a word from the Lord. So Paul's got a coherent body of doctrine given him by Christ, and he applies that in this situation. So whatever he has heard from Jesus that isn't maybe recorded or written down elsewhere, he uses here as an authoritative answer to their question. But it comes from Christ. That's the point. It isn't somebody getting a word of knowledge or some other such thing. So there are obviously many things Jesus said that were later memorized and taught by the disciples, which don't appear in the New Testament. They do, however, lose all normative authority to the production of the books of the New Testament canon, contrary to Rome. Our Lord's words, which are inscripturated, are the Word of God. Calvin has it right. When we hear Scripture read or when we read it, it were as though God Himself were speaking to us audibly. That's how seriously we take the reading and preaching and understanding of Scripture. We're all liars, Scripture says. But God doesn't lie, and the only infallible source of faith and practice is Scripture. Everything else is opinion. It's great to have opinions. I think opinions are important, but call them what they are, opinions. Have them, debate them, argue them, but the Scripture is sole authority. Recall John 21:25. There are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John's pretty clear at the end of his gospel as he's wrapping up. There's a lot I had to leave out. Why? Because I can only write down so much of it. And so much of it is not germane to the topic. Acts 20:35, Luke records our Lord's words again. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Where does Jesus say that in the Gospels? Doesn't. But yet Luke records it as the words of Christ. So once a saying of Jesus is inscripturated somewhere, it is as authoritative as the rest of the Bible. But there is tradition outside of the New Testament. And we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus had a whole lot more to say than we find in our New Testament. But it's no longer authoritative because it's gone. And when Rome comes along and says, we have it. Okay, if you do, write it down for me. I'm a Protestant. I want to know where I'm wrong. I don't want what mistakes I'm making. I want to know why you're right. Write it down. Oh, we don't need to do that because the church infallibly teaches. So, not buying that answer at all. So, Paul may be referring to the gospel as a public message revealed by Jesus to Paul and the apostles, which is preached throughout the apostolic church. May very well be when Paul appeals here, the word of the Lord, he's talking about something we know that is in the gospels. We know that the Olivet Discourse, some of the things Paul says here kind of echo what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And that tends to support the idea that these are memorized words from Jesus and then applied now to the specific circumstances in Thessalonica. So Paul's appeal to the word of the Lord is not authoritative tradition, as Rome teaches, and it's not Pentecostal notions that someone has what
Rod, I just quoted Rod the other day in my Warfield piece. Rod called the liver shiver. Or somebody has this private religious experience that transforms their lives, but they can't put into words. Well, happy for them, but Scripture is authoritative, not your liver shiver. Sorry. So Paul's point in verse 15, the second half, is we who are alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So again, remember, falling asleep is a metaphor throughout the Greco-Roman world for death. Dead people sleep. And of course, as you know, there's all kinds of speculation about the afterlife in the Greco-Roman writings, the whole Homeric stuff, Zeus and the rest of them. You know, they live in a world where what happens in the afterlife, river Styx has to be crossed, how do you get across, who do you pay, and all that stuff. And there's a fair bit of materialism in the ancient world where when you die, that's it. So again, remember that for Christians, unlike the rest of the Greco-Roman world, death is the curse. Death is what happened because of sin. For the Greco-Roman world, death isn't really a bad thing because you're finally rid of this stuff, and it's this stuff that caused you to get fat. It's this stuff that caused you to do things you shouldn't do. It's this stuff that caused you to have desires you shouldn't have. So I'm glad Uncle Harry's dead. He can now play golf for all eternity with his friends, and he's rid of that body that caused, you know, all the horrible things. That's a totally pagan way to view death. Death is the curse. It is wrong. It is not to be because of sin. So when Paul says we are still alive, left to the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, he's teaching something that is utterly revolutionary. It is the resurrection of Christ bodily and the anticipation of believers being raised bodily that marks Christianity off as different from everything else anybody's ever heard. And it would have surprised them to know Christians have thought about a resurrection. Why would you want that? Why would we put back in a body? It just doesn't make sense to them. So there's no diminished blessing, Paul says, in answer to the question, for those who die before the Lord's return. Grandma doesn't miss out if grandma dies before Christ comes back. The guy who was run over by a chariot, oh, wow, it was a really bad accident. He didn't see it coming. You know, he looked the other way. He called R.H. Parker, but that didn't work. And so, you know, he's dead, and he died before Christ came back. And so does he miss out? And the answer is no, he doesn't. Doesn't miss out at all. There's no need to worry about those folks. As a matter of fact, there's a blessing attached to death because death means entrance into the presence of Christ. So we don't want to die because it's the curse. God made us as a body, soul, psychosomatic unity. And death is the tearing apart of what God put together. It is unnatural. It's the curse. It's horrible. Death is the thing that, if we're honest, we all fear. Now, I don't know about you. I'm more afraid of dying than I am of death. But the whole process of getting sick and croaking is not something I look forward to. But it's the reality of the fall. Whereas I don't want anybody to feel like, wow, he's finally rid of that. And he's not bald anymore. That's just not the case. Death is the entrance into glory, but the process of dying is the curse. So when people die, they enter the Lord's presence. Jesus made this very clear in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. What's the tense of the verb there? Has eternal life. Present tense. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So there's a profound sense, by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, redemption, we already possess eternal life. We have it. We haven't realized it yet until we die or Christ comes back, whichever comes first. So the point is, for a Christian, death is a curse, but there's hope in the midst of it. And that is the hope of the bodily resurrection. Well, that brings us to the word that Paul uses here, parousia, which is a term loaded with cultural background in which we've touched on back in 2 verse 19. It's fascinating to me, growing up in the evangelical world like I did, that the word parousia is never used for the second coming of Christ. New Testament guys will say, yeah, it's in Greek for parousia. What do evangelicals call this passage? The rapture. So recently, I think the first person I recall using the idea of rapture was John Walbert, who was a theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary, first-rate scholar, honorable man, just wrong about it in times. But he was made a case that the word, oh, it was J. Dwight Pentecost, actually, who was a contemporary of Walbert, that the word rapture comes from the Latin rapemur, to snatch away. Now, as I was going through my conversion from evangelicalism to Reformed theology, one of the things that really struck me was evangelicals do not like Rome, right? There's kind of a latent anti-Catholic bias among evangelicals. That's just, they believe in salvation by works. They have a pope. The priests wear funny clothes, confession, all that stuff. There's just kind of a nativistic anti-Catholicism. So why Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Walbert, and most recently I heard Greg Laurie do the exact same thing. Why do you say, well, the word rapture comes from the Latin? Excuse me. What does the New Testament Greek say here? It says parousia. Does it mean snatching away? No. What does it mean? Well, Gene Green, who's a first-rate New Testament scholar, has this to say about the word parousia, a term that commonly meant the glorious coming of a deity or the official visit of a sovereign to the city. It's not being snatched away. It's an arrival of a deity, an important figure, a general, a governor. He goes on, an imperial visit was an event of great pomp and magnificent celebrations with rich banquets, speeches that praise the imperial visitor, a visit to the local temple, rich donations, celebration of games, sacrifices, statues dedicated, arches and other buildings constructed. Governor Newsom's coming to Anaheim. So what are we going to do? We're going to get rose petals. Everybody's going to bring their flowers. We're going to have a parade for him. We're going to dedicate something to him. He's going to cut a ribbon. He's going to pray to the unknown God like mayors always do. He's going to do all of that stuff. And what are we going to do? We're going to go out and meet him when he comes in and walk with him back to wherever it is he's going to do this. That's what the word parousia means. The governor is coming. The emperor is coming. A famous general is coming. What are we going to do? We're going to get ready for his appearance. We're going to flatter him. To no end. Why? Because we need a new aqueduct. We need a civics public works project. And how are we going to get the check from Rome? We're going to flatter him. I'm going to have a snotty comment on our current president, which I won't make. But flattery gets you everything in this culture, right? Well, same with the thing here in the first century. You flattered people. You showed how much you loved them, you cared for them, and in exchange for that, you got what you wanted in terms of public works. And public works in the Roman Empire meant you needed stone cutters, you needed materials, you needed Roman cement, you needed a gazillion slaves to build it. It was a big deal. Work was labor intensive, but they built stuff that's still there. So you wanted that for your town. And maybe to make sure you get it, you want to do stuff to favor the gods. Because if the gods like you, are not mad at you, then maybe it won't rain at a bad time. Maybe your crops will flourish so your people make more money and there's more to be largesse to be given. It's a big deal when an official comes. So Paul takes that language and now applies it to the second coming of Christ. It's not about being taken off. It's about welcoming the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's what the word is all about. So money was minted to commemorate the event. Crowns of gold might be given. A new era is inaugurated. Officials and a multitude of people would head out to the city, receive those who came, all dressed in special clothing. You got out your Sunday best. You didn't wear your rock band sporting event beer brand t-shirt. You got dressed, you put on your best toga, you went out. to greet the person when they came in. That's what parousia means. So when Paul chooses to speak of Christ's return as a parousia, what's that tell us? It tells us that the great king is coming, and we should not only be ready for his coming, it's a time of celebration. It's a great thing. And the gift he's bringing to us, the resurrection of our bodies, eternal life. That's why Paul says, comfort one another with these words. So, to my beloved evangelical friends and family, stop using a Latin term that means something entirely different and speak with the parousia. There's a powerful irony there. The other thing that I mentioned, just we'll get to this a bit later, but can this in any way be secret? The whole point of the parousia is it's a public event. This band of the town, you know, everyone who's got their brass horns and their lyres and all that, assembles. There's the Roman, if it's a Roman government official or an army official, what goes in front of that official? Trumpets. Loud trumpets. So, when Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 the trump of God, it means nobody is going to miss this. It is not secret. Ken Jones on the White Horse Inn used a great line. I quote him whenever this comes up. The second coming is not like a cosmic dog whistle, and only the elect hear it. We don't have dog whistles anymore, but when I was a kid growing up, it was a big deal to have a dog whistle. You blow it, and the dog hears it. Nobody else can hear it because of the frequency. So this is the kind of thing, when Christ comes back, nobody's going to miss it. It is the event that ends history. So this is why the church has, from the beginning, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again. That's our hope. And that's Paul's word of hope to a congregation who's really on the rough edge here. So here's a story I think will kind of frame what we're going to talk about next. Next is a little speculative, but I think it answers a whole bunch of problems, and I raise it as kind of a biblical proposal, kind of a biblical thought experiment. But I'm going to start with a story. We went back to the Cambridge Declaration in the late 1990s, I think. Mike had arranged for a number of evangelicals to get together to respond to the increasing decline of evangelicalism. So this is the first time Southern Baptists and Lutherans actually attended any sort of ecumenical thing. It was really remarkable that Mike was able to do this, put this together. So the Cambridge Declaration was already circulating around. They had kind of, you know what they're going to do. Lutherans felt really out of place because they'd never been around Baptists before. The Presbyterians were, yeah, Anglicans, yeah, but not Baptists. So it was kind of an odd kind of thing. So the Lutherans disappeared, went off by themselves. We could not figure out where they were. It's a big hotel outside Cambridge, outside Harvard. The one thing I remember, I still have it on video, is you know the televangelist John Inkerberg? He had a blue suit that I swear would glow in the dark. I've never seen a bluer, shinier suit in my entire life. So the whole thing was the Lutherans were at his suit. So this was foreign soil for them. So the Lutherans disappeared. We couldn't find them anywhere. Of course, after the sessions ended, the whole point is to get together and talk and drink beer and eat pizza and debate theology, right? That's why you go to these things. So can't find the Lutherans. So we sent somebody down to the lobby to look for them, and they reported, here comes a guy wearing a clerical collar with a hand truck with cases of beer. Follow that guy. So we did. Went up to the room, up to one of those ante-room things, like a semi-conference room filled with Lutheran pastors, all wearing their clerics, all. Most of them were smoking cigarettes, but the Presbyterians would have frowned on that. We have pipes and cigars. So we get in up there, and Horton walks in the room, and there's a Lutheran theologian, David Scare. I'm coming to my point. I'll land here soon. David Scare is a curmudgeon of curmudgeons. He doesn't like anything or anybody. Yet, he's behind that facade as a really decent, nice man. So Horton walks in the door. scare in his growly voice. So tell me, Horton, when Christ comes back, is it going to be like a, like he's going to come down off a rope, like a, out of a helicopter on a rope ladder? He's making the point that Christ's second coming can't be something tied to locality, even though Jesus has a true human nature. Why? Well, the Lutherans tell them, they try to differentiate the sacrament. So for them, Christ is present on every altar in Christendom in within the bread and the wine. It's just that Christ's human nature is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And the Reformed answer has always been in response to that, well, if Christ's human nature is ubiquitous, then it's not human, right? It's something else. It's a third kind of thing. So that's what I thought it was going to come around to. Then he says, so Horton, when Jesus comes back, because you're living in Anaheim, is it going to like Tinkerbell sliding across the rope on a wire? And of course, his point is, every eye will see him. How is every eye going to see him if he has that kind of locality? And I think that's one of the strongest arguments Lutherans have for ubiquity is the second coming, not the Lord's Supper, but the second coming. How do you explain every eye seeing him if Christ returns? So you get Channel 40, Paul and Jan, built a television studio in Jerusalem that overlooked the Mount of Olives so they could televise the second coming. That's about as vulgar as it gets, right? So if Christ's second coming, as Paul talks with his parousia, is such that the entire world sees it simultaneously, how can that happen if Jesus returns to a particular location by moving across the sky and landing? That's the image we have in our heads because we've seen dignitaries come by airplane or helicopter. It's just kind of wired into us. That's the way we think. So I was sitting in Meredith Klein's class, and he talked about that second coming. Kind of, it's not like there's a planet heaven where we go, and we all come back, you know, transit from planet heaven to planet Earth at the second coming. You think about that, it kind of makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And no, that can't be the way it is. Jesus, when he ascends, flew to planet heaven and is there with all of our loved ones, and we all leave planet heaven and come back to Earth at the second coming. Which I think that's the way I thought about it forever. And then Klein's lecture was like, whoa, I never thought about that. He made the point, as I'm going to make here shortly, that when Christ returns, the wall between the visible and the invisible instantly disappears. Christ is, and our loved ones and angels are where they've always been. But we're wired and made to inhabit a visible earthly planet. We live here, we breathe here. But at one moment in time, when the Lord returns, that distinction between the visible and the invisible ceases, it goes away. That's why there's an instantaneous transformation of everything when Christ comes back. That's why it's really difficult for us to know things like, what's a new heaven and earth going to be like? It's going to be transformed by Christ's glory at his return. Are there analogs between, say, Yosemite, Grand Canyon, and heaven? Is it going to be wonderful and glorious? Yeah, but we have no way to comprehend it. So keep that in mind, that Christ's return is cosmic. It's something that is universal. Everybody sees it. The entire universe is impacted by it in an instant. If you don't argue something like that, then you end up with spatial time problems that are really tough to understand, how every eye can see, how there can be this immediate transformation, a new heaven, a new earth, all of that. You're looking at your watch going, well, first he's going to do this, and it takes 15 minutes, then he's going to do that, and it takes 25 minutes. That would take him an hour. It just doesn't work. It's like NORAD tracking Santa Claus from the North Pole. You know, it's been 4 hours since he left. Where is he now? That's the kind of thing that's in our minds because we're bound to time and space. That's how we're wired to think. But it can't be like that. It has to be different. So that understanding of the parousia as a... I'll just quote Greg Beale because I think he does it well. What has been traditionally understood as the second coming of Christ is best conceived as a revelation of his formerly hidden heavenly presence. The old world reality will be ripped away, and the dimension of the new eternal reality will appear along with Christ's presence. So when we're talking about new heaven, new earth, a restoration of all things, it's not just that we're going to be raised from the dead and saved in that ultimate sense, is all creation is going to be redeemed at the same time. So you start to think about it, wow, that is really amazing that when Christ comes back, it's got to be more than him just flying from, you know, heaven to earth and landing on the Mount of Olives. That's pretty limiting when you think about it. And this gets back to the old Reformation debate about, all right, when I come to the Lord's Supper, as we're going to come to the table this morning, where's Christ's body? It's at the right hand of the Father. It's in heaven. Where's heaven? Does heaven have a location? Well, there is some place where Christ is in his true human nature, granted. But when he comes back and every eye sees him, if he has a locality in that sense, how are we going to see his glory? Well, it'll be part of that transformation, and he will be present in human form somewhere, but his glory will be revealed everywhere. So I think Quine and Beale and others have really kind of poked that needle. So rather than start and stop in 5 minutes, I'm going to quit there and take questions, because I'm sure you probably have them. The questions probably come up. Yes, sir.
Is there a way to kind of harmonize both views, like the physical and like the instantaneous?
Well, we can make proposals to harmonize them, because it is beyond our comprehension. Remember, the starting point is we're sitting here in Anaheim. We have location. We only know so much. We only take up so much space. This has cosmic dimensions that are beyond all our limits to understand it. So in that sense, I'm going to begin by saying, this is tough. On the second point, since Christ has a true human nature even now, there is a place where he will have locality as part of this cosmic transformation, because he bears in his body the nail wounds, hands and feet, and the spear wound in his side. So the only analogy we have to that is Christ's post-resurrection appearances, where he was one place in one instant and another place in another, and yet when he was seen, his wounds were visible. And again, remember his last appearance with the disciples around the campfire in Lake of Galilee. He eats fish. So there is, for Christ, locality and this universal glory, the transformation of all things. And we got to be careful to find the bugaboo here. The issue we're trying to avoid is having Jesus flying across the heavens, as our Lutheran friend challenged us, and dropping down out of a helicopter on a rope in Jerusalem. He was making the point that your view of the second coming is woefully deficient, and you get it from your woefully deficient view of the sacraments. That's a separate fight. So I think his challenge is a real one. How we answer it, I think this is one very possible explanation.
I guess at the bullet question, I was thinking about Acts 1, where,
as you saw me go, you'll see me return.
Why are you looking above this one?
He will return bodily, at least in some form. But how will every eye see him when you start to look at the bulk of the text? It's Christ ascended to heaven and will appear in the same way in which he left, which means some sort of an earthly descent. But I don't think you want to take more than that out of that passage. On the other hand, there are a bunch of passages that speak of the resurrection of the body, final judgment, new heavens, new earth, glory that we can't begin to comprehend. And how does all that fit together? It's the same kind of problem we run into when we talk about hell. Because hell is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is eternal death. It is a lake of fire. Well, is the lake of fire a literal description, or is it just telling us this is something so horrible you don't want anything to do with it? So it's the same kind of tensions built into the second coming. And it's going to be there because we're time-bound. We exist moment by moment. God does not. God doesn't look at his watch and say, oh, it's 2 minutes gone by. Whereas as creatures, we do. So those are great questions. And yeah, those are why it's good to go to places like Cambridge and sit around until 3 a.m. and debate that and kind of work through, well, what if you answer this way? Well, what about that? What about this? Steve? Well, for the dispensations, the rapture is just being caught up. For the classic use of parousia, it's going out to be with the figure who's coming, and because he's coming in a cosmic way, we are caught up with him. So
the rapture limits things to, limits the whole second coming to snatching away of people so they're not on the earth during the tribulation. This is a cosmic event. So you have in the Gospels both Christ taking off the elect and taking off the reprobate. So it's got to be tied to that. No, it's beyond our comprehension. And I think you're correct to say both those things are going to take place, along with a new heaven and new earth, a complete transformation of everything. All that together, along with the judgment of the elect and the reprobate. So how do we make sense of all of that? We don't appeal to a Latin word that means snatched away. We use the Pauline terms. Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that as a kid growing up, the Sunday school stories of Enoch were always, he was raptured, and that shows us what the rapture is going to be like. He didn't die. But the whole point is, it's typological of the resurrection. He can't exist in heaven without a body. Eternally, of course, when now he in the intermediate state, of course, he's without a body. But we're talking here post-second coming, where we're now in our resurrected bodies. Like I say, my kids would always ask me, Dad, how old am I going to be? I don't know. Yeah, there's just a lot here beyond our comprehension. And the one thing I still, to this day, have trouble believing is so many people don't get, nobody knows the day or the hour. What is so hard about that? Jesus just tells us, don't do it. And I guarantee you there'll be somebody on YouTube tomorrow who's going to have some explanation as to why the war in Iran is getting rid of the rapture. And let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we struggle to understand these wonderful mysteries, yet what is clear is there is coming a day when you will return in glory to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. And Father, as we struggle to understand the reality and the glories of this, give us the hope that the early church had through Paul, that despite the difficult days in which we live, despite the troubles we face, despite death, sin, the curse, all of it, we have hope that great day is coming when our Lord will return, the heavens will roll up like a scroll, and we shall be with you forever and ever. For that, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's most blessed and glorious name. Amen.